while Ardsdale Baptist Church brings you the Word of God with practicality and simplicity. As you listen to this message, we trust that it will equip and empower you to find and fulfill your purpose.
We're here at the third part of the series, Identifying Yourself. And as I explained in each of the preceding sermons in this series, it's not like other series where we have four individual sermons on the same theme. This particular series is actually made up of one long sermon divided into four parts. Because of this, for you to get the best understanding of the points that I've made, I would ask you to listen to all the four sermons in their order, respective order. If you weren't here the last times, I want to repeat my counsel that I gave last week and urge you to download the PHBC Radio app. It's the simplest way to do it. From there you can hear all the sermons that have been preached here at Pollards Hill Baptist Church. And just as with previous parts of the series, I'm going to be giving information today. And I won't necessarily be re-explaining or repeating anything I've previously explained. If you wish to understand a bit more, please go download, listen to the previous sermons. Part one of the sermon was 2 weeks ago. Simply looked at, the question of identity and gave gave some specifics about the general understanding of what identity is or could be or how identity could be understood. Part two was last week where I talked about the predicament of sin. Today I'm going to be talking about the problem of broken mirrors. And next week, as we conclude the series, I will be laying out or explaining again, don't worry, it's anointed, laying out for us the promise of God's eternal love, which is where we will conclude. So as I said, this is part three of the sermon series, I suppose, where we look at the issue, the problem of broken mirrors. And I want to talk briefly, I suppose, in the time I have, at how our familial and associative identities, how our personal and our egoic identities, the aspects of our identities, are too often a reflection of the people around us. Too often a reflection, not just of the people around us, but the attitudes of the society around us, rather than being a reflection of God, rather than being a reflection of God's word. Too often we get so caught up in defining ourselves through what I was talking about last week, the familial sin identity of Adam, and how familial identity occurs in our lives. I explained that 2 weeks ago. I touched on it last week. And too often we don't realize that how we've defined ourselves is through stuff that has been handed down from Adam. We don't realize we're using the broken lens of the world around us rather than the perfect lens of the Word of God. So how do you see yourself? How do you see yourself? Do you actually realize this? The only way to see yourself is actually through a reflection. You cannot just be somewhere and see yourself. The only way to actually see yourself is through a reflection. There's no other way. Whether it's a shiny thing, it's a physical thing, it's an electrical thing, or psychological, or metaphorical, or something else called, something has to reflect you to you, or someone reflects you to you. It's the only way to see yourself. So, how do you see yourself? Through what are you looking at, or at what are you looking at to establish your own identity? Where are you getting it from? Who have you become? Who are you becoming? Our passage today in Ephesians 4, 17 to 24. Quite a simple one, in my opinion. It also speaks to the issue of the characteristics I talked about in the previous two parts of our identity. So the familial, the associative, the egoic, the personal aspects of identity, I believe are touched on in this passage. As we look at the verses, you see it played out. Now, again, as I said, if what I've just said, if some of the stuff I'm talking about is a little bit strange, a little bit foreign, you don't understand, just as I said before, download the app, listen to the sermons. It'll help you with your understanding. So, we come to Christ. And when we come to Christ, and I've talked about this in the previous two parts, we come to Christ, he doesn't just modify who we are. He gives us a new character. He gives us a new identity. He makes us new. Old things, the scripture we looked at in week one, have passed away, right? You see, the issue is, when we come to Christ, we don't lose our identity. We get a new one. You don't suddenly become somebody with no identity. You just become someone with a new identity. You see, even in Christ, also, we don't just have an identity. We have the characteristics of identity. In Christ, we still have the egoic, the personal, the familial, the associative. The key difference is that each of those characteristics is now grounded and founded in the person of Jesus Christ. And our text speaks to that today. I'm going to do a very simple breakdown, a rudimentary exegesis, a very simple go-through, as it were, of the text. So verse 17, if you look at what it's saying in verse 17, it says, I insist on it, do not live as the Gentiles do. This is part of the associative identity that I talked about in weeks 1 and 2, in the futility of their thinking. The associative identity causes us to relate with, connect with, become like the people that we're with. Verse 17 speaks to that. Look at this in verse 18. It says, this one points to the egoic identity. And the egoic identity is the instinctive, that protective inner side of who we are. It's an emotion-based part of ourselves. It often speaks to the parts of us that people don't see. The parts of us, remember I gave the example of how people react on social media. You know, nobody disagrees on social media. It's almost like you don't disagree. You're either very, very happy or you're very outraged. You can't say, well, I don't think he did such a thing. You know, I don't think it was good. No, you're going to say, what? This is bad. People turn into monsters. And that's parts of our lives. It's not actually who we truly are. But we come into this public domain and we feel we must be the one who's outraged. Just say, well, I think we could do it differently. You don't have to be outraged about everything. And we see so much of that on social media. And this scripture is talking to this, the egoic identity, the hardened hearts of men, that part that's not easily seen, not immediately seen. You know those people, as I said, that say, well, this is just the way I am. Leave me alone. That's the egoic part of identity. Verse 19 then speaks to the personal aspect of identity. Like I said in part one, this is the personal aspect, is how we see ourselves. It's how we define ourselves. This is our relationship with self. This is your self of personhood, of selfhood, who you say you are. Yeah, this is the personal identity. And the personal identity, as I said, it's how you regard yourself as an individual. It covers your pursuits. It covers your interests, your habits. It covers your sense of gender. It covers your sense of sexual identity. It does. That's the personal identity element. In verses 20 to 24, we also then see the aspects of identity played out. But there's a key difference. Instead of these parts of identity being rooted in your sort of basic anthropological aspects of who we are, instead of being rooted in the basic humanity, aspects of who we are, these verses are laying out the aspects of identity, but if you look carefully, they're rooted in Christ. They're aspects of identity as to how we should behave, what we should be, how we should be as Christ. If you look at these verses, verse 20 points to the familial identity in Christ. You know, that's not the way of life you learned. Remember the familial identity through... I asked somebody this week, I was trying to explain familial identity, and I said to the person, I'm not going to tell the person's name. Let's say I said to the person, in fact, let me just do that now. What is your name? Pardon? You're very quiet spoken. They can't hear you. Shout it out. Did anybody know she could speak that loud? So she said her name is Cheryl. Now here's my follow-on question. How do you know?
In fact, I was brought up knowing that it is, but I know that it's not my real name.
Oh, well, here we go.
That's
when you're going to do something about asking people your names, it's always an error to ask a Jamaican. What's her name? Cheryl. Well, it's not my real name. My real name's Peggy. But this is the issue. It doesn't really matter what your... Did you just say your name's Peggy? Oh, wow. We have a Peggy in the congregation. Hallelujah. So, but here is the thing. I say to people all the time, how do you know? What's your name, Susan? How do you know? Were you there? How do you really know? How do you actually really know? It's part of your familial identity. It was told to you and you had to accept it. And so it's the familial identity, the bits that you learn, the bits that are given to you, that are taught to you, that are handed down to you. Verse 20 and 21 point to that. Our familial identity that we learn being part of the family of Christ. Verse 22 points to the associative identity in Christ. It talks about regard to your form, put off the old way. Yeah, put off the old way, which is being corrupted by deceitful desires. Yeah, so this is about the people you're hanging off, the hanging around, the people with the new ways, the people that can show you what to do. Verse 23 talks about the egoic identity in Christ, and 24, the personal identity, the attitude of your mind, that hidden part. Be renewed in the attitude of your mind. I think that's how the King James puts it. Yeah? To be made new in the attitude of your mind, the hidden part of you that people don't see. That inner attitude that pops out once in a while. And the personal identity, the part, your sense of self, created to be like God in true holiness, true righteousness and holiness. A few moments ago, I pointed to verse 19, which alludes to personal identity, the aspect that relates to yourself as an individual, your likes, your interests, your hobbies, your pursuits, as well as gender, as well as sexual identity. And I do want to talk about the issue of sexuality and sexual identity for a moment. And I think it's a very real part of the world in which we live. Now, some of what I'm about to say is possibly going to shock some of you. Okay? It's possibly going to shock some people. If you're listening online or watching later on, it's possibly going to shock some of you. And I do believe, yes, I do believe that. You might agree with me. You might not agree with me. Trust me, that's okay. Because my ego is in check. My emotions are in check. I really don't much mind whether you agree with me or you disagree. As long as you disagree with God, as long as you agree with God's word, I know my place. You know, in that regard, yes? So you don't need to. My emotions and my ego are in check. I hope your emotions and your ego are in check where it relates to God's word. So let me give this. Two facts I want to give. Fact number one. Fact number one. Some people are attracted to other people of the same sex. Yeah, I know. What? Shock, horror. Yes, it's true. It happens. And they are human beings too. I know some people are in denial about that. But your denial changes nothing if you're in denial. Some people are attracted to people of the same sex. And they want to be with them. They desire to be with them. It's a fact. Fact number two. Jesus died for them too. Just like he died for you. Fact number two, he loves them with an everlasting love, just as he loves you with an everlasting love. Yes, it's true. What? Yes, it's true. Now, as I discuss this issue of sexual identity, I want to touch on one of the main scriptures. There are a number of scriptures that are used on both sides of the argument for and against same-sex unions. This particular one, I decided I would just pick one today. It's 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 9 to 11. And it says this. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the Spirit of our God. Amen. You see, many times when we're trying to understand the Word of God, there are different approaches that we can take to do that. Some of these approaches, some are more regarded and recognized than others. So, for example, we can be reliant on scholarship, reliant on research. You know, scholarship, what people have read and studied previously, the theologians, rightly so. Sometimes we're reliant on philosophical understanding or cultural understanding or situational understanding, if you prefer, contextual approaches. And there's nothing wrong with that. What is, you know, sometimes we're reliant on the things that are relevant in our modern society, contemporary society. And saints, there's nothing wrong with these streams of approach when we're trying to grasp and understand and get into the meat of God's word. There's nothing wrong with that. In part two of this series, I mentioned that in order to get a proper understanding of anything, it is best to go back as far as possible, trace it back as much as possible to its point of origin. Today I'm going to add something to that. In order to grasp something in its fullness, it is also best to have a rounded, or as rounded and as robust a perspective as possible. For it to be rounded means you should consider it from as many sides as possible. And for it to be robust means it needs to be grounded and founded on the most solid foundation. Correct? Correct. So in this regard, no matter whether we take a contextual, philosophical, historical, scholarly, sociological, anthropological, it doesn't matter what approach we take. There is no better foundation, there is no more solid a foundation for understanding what God is saying than the text as a first port of call. Than the text. Every good preacher knows this. You always start with the text itself. As Christians, the Word of God is and must continue to be our primary authority for how we live. What does the Word say? We start there. Before we start saying, well, what is the world saying? What's my cousin saying? Or my brother? Or my auntie? Or my boss at work? Now, let me say this. The things I've been talking about in the sermons I have preached, including this sermon, these things are typically aimed at Christians. I typically preach in church for Christians because, you know, churches on a Sunday particularly are usually mostly filled with Christians as we come to worship God. That is, those people who have made an active decision to live for Christ and follow Christ. So if you're listening to me right now and you haven't made this decision, I want to ask you, I urge you to pray, hear what the Lord is saying, make a decision for Him. And I pray that as you make that decision for Him, your life will be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen? So, as I was saying, the Word of God must be the primary, the first port of call, the first authority, the primary authority. That means it supersedes, it overwrites, it is over and above every other authority first. That means it is above all other forms of authority. Just as it is when we're talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord, right? But He's not just Lord. He is Lord of all lords. And if He's Lord of lords, guess what? That means there are other lords. Yes? The God we serve is the greatest God. For there to be greatest means there are less than. There are other gods. Do you understand what I'm saying? So if the Word of God is the primary authority, that means as much as there are other schools of thought, there are other authorities, the Word of God, no matter how valid they are, the Word of God is primary. All others come secondary to the text. Unfortunately, sometimes when we're trying to apply the Word of God, we also do this thing. We go through, we filter the Word of God through these emotional, carnal, let me use that word, through these carnal, sometimes emotional, cultural filters. We hear what God is saying, we think about how it makes us feel, you know, we filter it through that. Does it sit well with me? You know, and when it sits well with me, then let me see it first before I believe it, you know, because seeing is believing. Is that how it should be? Should we see before we believe? Believing is seeing, saints. Have the faith and see it manifested. Believing is seeing. It shouldn't be the other way. I was having a conversation with a dear sister last week. You know, and we were talking about some of the hard things in the Bible, some of the difficulties, the things that our humanity, especially in our modern society, will make it hard for us to accept or to hear. We're talking about the fact that in a world that we live, a world that pushes us to filter our experiences through emotional lenses. You filter your experience through a subjective emotional lens. How it makes you feel is how you react to it. Okay. And we were talking about that. And saying this is not what God wants for us, we were saying. In our conversation, we talked about some of the things in the Bible that people would question. For example, what happened with the Egyptians that perished in the Red Sea? We talked about that. Many people have heard me say, you know, there's nothing nice about that experience. It was horrible. Horrible. Easily hundreds of thousands of soldiers, plus their horses. What did the horses do wrong? They all perished in the sea. They didn't do anything wrong. It's a horrible, horrible thing. And guess what? In our modern society, we've got a word for it. What God did to the Egyptian soldiers. You know what that word is? Genocide is what we would call it. We say, oh, that's genocide. Well, our God did that to save his people from the enemy, didn't he? He did it to save his people. Now, when I say it that way, he did it to save his people, some people go, well, okay then, you know, he was defending people. And we have a box in which we can put it. And when we put it in a box, then we believe it. It shouldn't be that way. So how do we, you know, particularly if we have to wait for it to fit, you know, into a box, if we have to wait for it to fit into a pigeonhole of our human understanding before we believe it, it shouldn't be that way. You know, what do we do? What do we say about the injustice that happened that Jesus saw in the temple? In the book of Matthew, Matthew 21, verse 12 and 13 tells us about when he walked into the temple and he effectively smashed up the place. He walked in, these guys were trading, they were cheating God's people, and he smashed up the place. He assaulted them. In today's society, I mean, that's tantamount to a fray. That's assault. That's criminal damage. It's a public order offense. If I did that in this church, I would likely end up with an antisocial behavior order. I would be politely escorted from the building. Some people look at that and they argue that, well, you know, Jesus didn't really mean it like that. It wasn't, you know, because, you know, for it to feel good. Jesus didn't mean it like that. Jesus didn't do things that were aggressive. Jesus wasn't rude. You know, after all, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. We put him and squeeze him into that box. Some people even argue that, you know, God, there's no such thing as hell. Nobody goes to hell, some people argue. I'm not just saying people who don't know Jesus. Theologians argue that nobody goes to hell. But when you ask them, okay, so what's the purpose of hell? They say, well, I don't know. Fair enough. Some people argue that Joshua couldn't have killed all those Canaanites because God had love for the Canaanites. Didn't he have love for the Egyptians? Didn't he have love for the horses that he created? Didn't he? Some people argue all sorts of things, including whether the flood happened. They will tell you, they'll tell you that 2 Kings 19:35 is a metaphor because God's angel did not really kill 185,000 people in one night. That's what they will tell you. Yet, these people will tell you they're Christians. They will tell you they believe that Jesus, a man with no sin, who had done nothing wrong, was sent to the cross to die for the sins of everybody who had done something wrong. They can understand that. They can believe that. But they can't believe this. They can't believe that. How do you reconcile the cross? The entirety of your faith is based on something that has no logic in human terms. What are we doing, saints? There's no middle ground. There's no version of God's word that is the pick and choose version. You believe the word of God, and you believe the God of the word. Amen? So let's look again at 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, very quickly. It says, wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then it lays out some of the wrongdoing. It doesn't single out any individual wrong. They're all together. Sexual immorality of any sort, adulterers, men who have sex with men. It says along together with idolaters, thieves, people who have no control over their own desires will not inherit the kingdom of God. People who abuse alcohol, those who make false statements against other people, fraudsters. These are examples of wrongdoing. It's a long list, saints. And honestly, I cannot stand the way that verses of Scripture are misused and abused. These verses, this verse, is not there. These verses are not there for us to bash people who are attracted to people of the same sex. That's not what it's for. And too many times I hear Christians using it as a weapon. How are you weaponizing the Word of God? Who are you? It's bad. It's terrible. It's not for... Are you shocked I just said that? Are you shocked? Brace yourself. Look at it again and think about what I said. I said This verse does not talk about people who like others of the same sex. It talks about those who are practicing the act, those who are involved in the act, to be honest, of sex outside of marriage. Any kind of sex outside of marriage, irrespective of gender preference. And before anyone questions me, before we start trying to define things, the only reference in the Bible about marriage is a marriage between a man and a woman. There's no other type of marriage referred to in Scripture. And as far as I'm concerned, it's the oldest reference to marriage that I know, and it's the overarching authority for me as a Christian when I talk about marriage. That's the only marriage I know. I don't know how to define marriage outside of where I first saw it and the history of marriage. Okay? So let me just be clear right there where I am at. So when two people, no matter what their genders, no matter what their preference, are not married to each other and they are having sex, they are included in this verse, along with those who are stealing, along with those who are spreading lies and gossiping, along with those who are doing also, along with the fraudsters. Sin is sin, saints. No matter what your gender is, no matter who you're attracted to, sex outside of marriage is on the same scale as theft, as slander. It's on the same scale as idol worship, right there, idolaters. It's on the same scale. Now, listen. In the same way that God calls us and compels us by the love of Jesus not to condone, he calls us not to condone, he doesn't call us to agree, but he calls us to show compassion. If it was a man and a woman having sex outside of marriage, we are also called to show love and compassion to those we know. And even those we don't know, those we live with in some cases, those we're related to in some cases, who are cheats and slanders and those who steal. God calls us. Everybody here knows a family member who's gotten into trouble, who's done something wrong, who's stolen, who has lied. And we show love and compassion to them without question. Is it not the same way we are meant not to condone, but to show love and to show compassion to anybody, no matter what their preference is? Is it not the same way? We show love and compassion to all. It's the same love and compassion. Who told you Jesus didn't die for them? Who told you he loves you more than he loves them? We don't have to agree with how they live or what they do, pretending as if you don't know people who lie, pretending as if you don't know people who steal. And you can be compassionate to them. You can be gentle with them. At the same time, counseling them, pushing them, leading them, guiding them, encouraging them deeper into what the Word of God says. Yet, you hear that somebody is same-sex attracted and you become a soldier for Jesus. Everybody needs to calm down. He loves us all just the same, even in our sin. His Word tells us so. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Says, even when we were sin, when we were living in accordance with our old identities, whilst we were holding on to the things we should have let go of, Christ died for us. Jesus showed his love, he showed his compassion when he chose to die for us. And just like people, just like Jesus, honestly, I really don't care who you were, who you've always been, what you've always done. Just come to Jesus. I'm not interested in your history. I'm interested in you, how your present can lead you into a future that is rooted and founded and deep in Jesus. Amen? Come, live for him. See his transforming power over you. Let him give you this new identity. Associate you with his people, doing things in accordance with his will, his way, his word. And this is what verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 6, that same chapter, talks about. This is the image that we should have. This is the identity we should be reflecting. Not the stuff that's handed down, the familial stuff that's handed down from Adam. This is what we should be reflecting. As we looked at, the stuff that's handed down, the stuff that rubs off on us that we looked at last time, rubs off on us from some of the people that we've associated with. We must embody the identity of Christ. We must. The identity, the reflection of the sinless identity of Christ. Not the sinful nature handed down from Adam. Now compare this verse with verse 24 of our text today. Ephesians 4:24 says that we should put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. God is telling us to put away the emotive ways, put away the sensual ways of thinking and being. We're supposed to get rid of those elements, those characteristics that are reflected from our old self. We're supposed to put on the old familial and associative aspects of our identity. We're supposed to put them away and put on this new self, put on the new identity, put on the new characteristics of an identity that reflects Christ. I'm going to pause. I'm going to end it here now. We'll continue next time as I bring the series to a conclusion. I'm going to be talking about the promise of God's eternal love. And that great love, God's eternal love, that great love that has no boundaries, a love that has no end, a love that is unquantifiable. You can't bag it, box it. You can't contain it. And I'll be sharing about that next week or next time in part four. I'm going to inform us and in some cases remind us about this love that God gives us. Through this love, He gives us a brand new. It's not a cut and paste identity. He gives us a brand new identity, an identity that is rooted in and reflective of the person of Jesus Christ. Paul, the apostle, was not disillusioned when he was talking about this new identity that reflects Christ. We've seen it today. Paul pointed to the idea, these concepts in his letter to Ephesians, which we looked at already. He pointed to it in Corinthians 6, which we looked at just now. Well, he also said as much when he wrote to the Colossians. And I will leave you with a verse from the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. These verses tell us that as believers, we have put on the new self, the new identity. This is a new self which is being renewed in knowledge and renewed in the image of the one who created it, God Himself. That is the image we should be reflecting, the image of God who created us and created our identities, created this new identity. And as you do this, as you press into this new self, this new image, this that is reflective, not reflective of the values of the world, but reflective of the values of the Word of God, as you press into this new image, this new life, I pray that the eyes of your understanding, that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened in order that you too may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in His people. And I pray this all for you all in Jesus' name.
We trust that you've been blessed and believe that this message has brought you greater understanding. For more information or to follow up on what you've heard in this message, visit us on www.phbc.org.uk. God bless you.